Our sermon text this evening is Psalm 46. That's the 46th Psalm. We'll be reading the entirety of it, all 11 verses. So hear now from God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, Psalm 46, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord is forever. Who can you turn to in plenty and in pandemic? In the best of times and in the very worst of times, who can you turn to? Who should we turn to in thanks and in praise? Who should we turn to for comfort and for relief? The answer, that is, the right answer, is likely obvious. Psalm 46 gives us an unambiguous answer to the question in its opening line. But if we honestly ask ourselves not who can we turn to or who should we turn to, but instead who do we turn to, we'll likely have to confess that far too often our hearts deceive us and we are too quick to cling to useless refuges and weak idols. And that's why I need the reminder and the comfort that Psalm 46 provides. Our God is our refuge and strength with us in any trouble, even to the end of the age. So we do not need to be fearful. At its very core, this psalm is a song for the faithful in all ages, in any situation. The God of Scripture is the one that we can turn to in faith. He is the only reliable refuge and strength. For the next couple of weeks in the evening, we're going to look at psalms that echo some of what Moses' song at the Red Sea had to say. In doing so, we're going to gaze deeply at the great God we serve and trust. We're going to think about his ways and his plan. In fact, tonight's psalm is one of my favorites. I love singing it, and so did Martin Luther. His great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, is based on Psalm 46. If you have a copy of the old blue Trinity hymnal, number 37 is a setting of this psalm to a tune called Materna, a tune that you will likely recognize better as the tune of America the Beautiful. I put a scan of it in this week's devotional in case you want to sing it later. It's easy to sing. And what I find so refreshing about this version of Psalm 46 is that Psalm 46 is a patriotic song. It's not patriotic of this republic, but it's patriotic of the kingdom of God, of that greater nation that has been inaugurated in Christ. As Paul tells the Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's Philippians 3, 20 through 21. Singing Psalm 46 reminds me of my most important citizenship, and of the security that I have in my great returning King. As you look over this psalm, you should see that it is a very neatly composed psalm. In verses 7 and 11, there's a refrain. And there are three selahs that mark out three stanzas, each containing their own thought that contributes to the whole. Each of these stanzas shows us a different reason that God is our sure refuge. This is a very neatly composed poem. But before we look at each of those three stanzas, I want you to note something without making much comment. Note that this neatly composed psalm opens with the voice of man in verse 1, and it closes with the voice of God in verse 10, and then followed by an affirmation of faith in that refrain. We need to hear God's word if we want to respond to him in faith. So let's begin to look at how our God is our refuge in verses 1 through 3 as we consider the first stanza. And this shows us that God is our refuge on earth. The psalm opens with this defiant declaration: God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our protector and sustainer, never far away, but always with us. He is very present. The psalmist then goes on to say that therefore, because God is ultimately reliable and present, we will not fear, even if all of creation is in turmoil. The image that he gives to us is of the mountains toppling into the seas. The mountains, the very picture of unshakable consistency being swallowed up by the frothing, foaming, raging waters of chaos. This is no minor disaster that he's describing. A total cataclysm is being described by the psalmist. Old Testament scholar Alec Matir notes that in contrast to Genesis 1:9, this psalm depicts the undoing of the work of creation, the land going back under the waters. This is then an echo, a reminder of Noah's flood, that deluge of decreation. It is a large-scale fulfillment of what the Red Sea warned. Even here, God is our only refuge on earth. He is the ark that can safely bring us through the waters. No matter the turmoil, he is our one and only refuge. Commentators like to try to figure out when psalms were composed in order to attempt to see some greater depth of meaning there. In the case of this psalm, they often ask, is a specific cataclysm in Israel's history being described? When the psalms do give context to us, it's often in the superscription. That's where we learn things from the psalmist, like how Psalm 51 was written by David when he repents to God for the sins that he had with Bathsheba. So let's look at the superscription of Psalm 46. We see that the writers of this psalm delivered it to the choir master for use. Further, we see that the writers of this psalm were the sons of Korah, ascribed as author of 12 of the psalms. As Derek Kidner describes them, they are a Levitical family, descendants of the rebel leader of that name, whose children were spared, to our great gain, when he died for his rebellion in Numbers 26. One part of this family became the temple doorkeepers and guardians. Another part, the singers and musicians of the temple choir founded under David. The next thing we see in this superscription is that the psalm is done according to Alamoth, which in the Hebrew literally means according to the maidens. This could mean that it is for a girls' or a women's choir. Ezra 2:65 does mention female singers as part of the gathered assembly. But it's more likely in this case that Alamoth describes some quality of the music itself. 1 Chronicles 15:20 lists a group of men who play their harps according to the Alamoth. It describes their harp playing just like clawhammer, bluegrass, and Irish folk can describe banjo playing now. And finally, we see in the superscription that this psalm is a song, as if we had any doubts about that by this point. Being designated a song and not a psalm may mean that this wasn't intended solely for liturgical use in the temple, but instead is intended to be the sort of song that we sing or hum to ourselves in our daily life. In church, and while we're traveling, and while we need bread, and as we lay our heads down to sleep. But as much as this superscription does tell us, it gives us no indication about when this psalm was composed. It's very common to see the suggestion that this psalm was written during Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem. In such a terrifying moment, with a pagan Assyrian king taunting the holy city, defiantly claiming to have shut up Judah's king Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, is definitely the sort of situation when the people needed to cling to the unshakable fact that God is their refuge and their strength. And yet other commentators look earlier in Israel's history for the context, namely saying that it was written when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. They see this as a defiant declaration of faith in the best of days. So why is this? Why the two? In part because the text doesn't give us a single indicator about the context in which it was written. These two conjectural contexts tell us that this song can serve us well, both as a boast in the Lord on the sunniest of days, and as a buoy of confidence when the floodwaters overtake. In all the earth, at all times, God is your refuge. A perfect picture of what it looks like to trust in God as our refuge on earth is Jesus calming the storm in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. While their boat is being tossed and consumed by the raging sea, Jesus is asleep. He's living out a Psalm 3:5 vision of God as his refuge. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. Even as the waters swell, foam, and roar, Jesus trusts in the Lord to be his refuge and protector. And so he can sleep soundly and secure. But in fear, the disciples wake their sleeping Lord. And only then does he rise and rebuke the sea for its raging, followed by the disciples for their faithlessness. Jesus knew that God was his refuge on earth, even in the worst of windstorms. Christian, the intensity of our trials and our troubles does not reduce this fact. We ought to cling all the more tightly to our God when our danger is the worst. We should not give in to fear, because your God is very present. He is your help, and he is with you to the end of the age, never leaving you or forsaking you. And so not only is God our refuge on earth, but moreover, he is our fortress in heaven. Look now at the second stanza in verses 4 through 7. New waters are immediately brought before our eyes, but this time they are not the raging seas of the earth, but the calming streams of the city of God. They do not roar. They do not foam. They make glad. These waters give life. They don't take it. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The river we're looking at is not described as being in the city of Jerusalem, or of David, or of Zion, but of God. So then which city are we actually looking at? God did make his special presence known in Jerusalem when he filled the temple with his glory. But this gladdening river with streams flowing echoes not of Judah and its cities, but of Eden itself. Remember, Jerusalem has no rivers or streams running through it. The Jordan River is miles away. But God's city, as shown to us in Revelation 22, is one with a river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. The gladdening waters of this city lift our eyes from geography and from history and have us gaze up to heaven and to eternity. This is what Augustine of Hippo was writing about in his famous book, City of God. The earthly city of man is racked by sin, by plague and by pestilence, by wars and by rumors of wars. It can be sacked and it will be destroyed. But the city of God, it's totally different. Psalm 46 shows us that city of God, his heavenly habitation. This is that better country that the writer of Hebrews says our forebears in the faith sought. This is our true eternal home where God is in the midst, an eternal home that could never be shaken, an eternal home that is safe because God is truly our fortress on high in heaven. As verse 5 declares, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. That last phrase strikes you as a little bit odd, doesn't it? What does the morning dawning have to do with his abiding presence? It relates to his protection and his provision. The morning dawning here in Psalm 46:5 is the exact same Hebrew phrase as was found in Exodus chapter 14, verse 27, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. In Exodus, God's presence has just led his people through the parted Red Sea, and Moses then stretches out his hand over the sea at the morning's appearance. And when he does this, the sea returns to its normal course, and as the Bible repeatedly tells us, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. At just the right time, as at the breaking of day, when morning appears, God delivers his people decisively. This idea connects the whole stanza together. Because of what God does when the morning dawns, that is, deliver his people from all their enemies at the perfect time. Verse 6 then shows us God looking down from heaven onto the raging nations and tottering kingdoms of the earth. With a single word, his voice melts them like wax. This is the strength of the God who is our fortress. He's above their conflict and he's beyond their power. The stanza then ends here in verse 7 with what is the refrain of the psalm. It is a restatement and an amplification of that opening line of faith. God is not simply God. He is called the Lord of hosts. Our usage of that word host nearly always has to do with the host of a party. And such an understanding of the word host does not come anywhere close to what the scriptures are talking about here. Listen to Gerhardus Voss's helpful comment concerning this divine name, Yahweh of hosts. This name was first in use in the time of Samuel. In that connection, one has thought that it indicates Jehovah as the captain of Israel's battle array, the captain of his war host. However, in Scripture, two other things are also called hosts, namely the stars and the angels. Thus, along with the meaning above mentioned, including also in this name is this: God all-powerfully rules over angels and stars, and Israel should not fear them, as the heathen do. It is this God, the covenant God who leads our battles, who commands legion upon legion of angels, and who rules over the innumerable stars of the sky. It is this God who is with us. This is the Lord of hosts, and if he is with us, what in all of creation could we fear? And moreover, how else can we describe this God who is with us as our fortress? He is the God of Jacob, He is the faithful God of our spiritual ancestors. He is the God so faithful to his people that he pursued a trickster like Jacob and made him his own. He is the God who wrestled with that patriarch all night. And in the end, tenderly broke him and made Jacob realize, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. This personal, faithful, good, kind, loving, gracious, merciful, delivering God is the God who is our fortress. Being the God of Jacob testifies to this. Our God is faithful to his people and fearsome to his foes, and he is the God who is our fortress in heaven. This God is a sure comfort in any trouble we face. And so look now at the final stanza in verses 8 through 11. Not only is our God our refuge on earth and our fortress in heaven, but God is also our strength in the end. Verse 6 in the previous stanza alluded to God's voice melting the earth from on high. But as we look to the end of the age here, we see that single act played out. Verse 8 begins with an invitation to come behold the works of the Lord, which is specifically saying, come see how the Lord God has brought desolations on the earth. This stanza brings us from cataclysm all the way to apocalypse. Verse 9 continues to evoke that end times language. Wars cease and the weapons of warfare are utterly destroyed. It is, in fact, our God, a man of war, who makes this so. He makes peace, and he himself breaks the weapons of war in the process. This is the world that the prophets spoke of when they said that one day we will have no need for swords, so we'll repurpose them as plowshares and as pruning hooks. The end has come, and with it has come God's judgment. Verse 10 makes the glory of this emphatic to us, but we have to hear it rightly, as the psalmist intended. Don't hear, be still and know that I am God, as a warm, fuzzy, comforting verse. It is true that God does continue to come to us and tenderly comfort us, especially those of us who are wounded and weak and weary. He will say to you, calm your heart, for I am your God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But such is not what verse 10 is primarily teaching. As Derek Kidner comments, be still is not in the first place comfort for the harassed, but a rebuke to a restless and turbulent world. The clearest illustration to show the force of this verse is found back again when Jesus calmed the storm in Mark 4. Not only did he show that he found God to be his refuge on the earth by sleeping in the storm, he plays his hand here and he shows that he is the God who is our strength in the end. When Jesus calms the storm in verse 39 of Mark 4, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. The storm was still because it knew he was God, and it obeyed the command of its maker. In effect, Jesus said to the storm, be still and know that I am God. The rhetorical question of the apostles shows that they too know their psalms. Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? They could hardly state what the seas were helpless to confess. He is God. The waters were stilled, and thus all were to know that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. When he utters his voice, all creation must hear, bow, and obey. It will be still. And that's the force of Psalm 46, verse 10. Raging nations like raging seas are stopped in awesome terror at the coming of God, their creator, their sustainer, and their judge. The God they've known all along but suppressed in unrighteousness. The God they've been rebelling against all of their days. The God who has yet saved for himself a people from all the nations of the earth. Whether in judgment or in worship, God will surely be exalted among the nations and in all of the earth. And that's the only response there can be to his appearing. With one little word, he shall fell all his enemies. But thankfully, as one hymn says, some of every kindred and every tribe on this terrestrial ball will to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. We will then sing for joy as we reckon with the greatness of the fact that the Lord of hosts is with us and that the God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. The allusions to Mark 4 here bring into focus the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is both the perfect singer and the praiseworthy subject of this psalm. As the perfect singer, our Lord exemplified singing this song of faith and confidence from his heart all of his life. His Father was his refuge, his fortress, and his strength. Even on the cross, at the painful, bitter end, just before breathing his last, Jesus showed the same defiant faith that we see in this psalm. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus knew who could be trusted and who would never let him down or let him be moved. And so by living the life that we could never live and dying the death we deserved, he has saved for himself a people who by his grace have fled to him for refuge. He is how most of us have any hope of rejoicing at the end of Psalm 46, because he saves. So much more than the perfect psalm singer, Jesus is our Emmanuel, our God with us. He is the trustworthy God of this psalm, the subject of our hopes and our praises. Those of us who know and love and trust in Christ are those who have fled to Jesus for refuge. He is our strength and our righteousness and our peace forever. To paraphrase yet another hymn, you who for refuge to Jesus have fled, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake. As he left his church, our final directive, before bodily ascending to the heavenly city of God, he comforted us, saying, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And at the end of the age, we confess that he is coming again. He is the one who will judge the quick and the dead, and he will make all warfare cease. He is the one who will do what this psalm hopes for. And so our application of this psalm is simple and direct. Believer, whether you're an adult or a child, whether you're male or female, whether you're a worker or a retiree or a student, this psalm offers you confidence and comfort. The God you know is with you, so fear not. With all of your mental power, with everything that you can muster by faith, you ought to endeavor to cling confidently with all your heart to this great Savior, this great refuge, who will never let you go. Jesus will never let you go. Know that when your grip feels weak, and it will, his hold on you remains unshakably strong. And so take comfort. Do not fear. The Lord Jesus is with us. Christ is our refuge and strength, with us in any trouble, even unto the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, comfort us. Do not let us be afraid in this age. And there is so much to be afraid of. There is so much that our televisions, that our computers, that our radios demand that we must be afraid of. And so, Lord, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who you have poured out on us, we pray that you would enable us to fear not, even while taking all of the threats and all of the warnings of living in this fallen world seriously. Even if we walk in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, we pray that you would enable us to fear no evil. Comfort us with your rod and with your staff. Comfort us with the unshakable knowledge that you are with each and every one of us, even unto the end of the age. We praise you that you will always be faithful to us, that you are our refuge and our fortress now and forever. Give us the faith we need to live faithfully. By your Holy Spirit, lift up our minds and conform us to the glorious image of Christ. Remind us of that mystery that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us every single day. And so we pray in his name. Amen.